Well, tonight I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Tonight we're looking at the church in Ephesus, which is found in the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2. It says, beginning at verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." In our last study, we saw John's description of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And before John gives that description, he is told in chapter 1 and verse 11, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." And then he says over in verse 19, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." The things which he has seen refers to the vision that we looked at last week. The things which are refers to Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches. And the things that will take place after this pick up at chapter 4 and take us all the way to the end of the book. So now as we look here at chapter 2, we are introduced to the first church in the list, and that is Ephesus. And the message that Jesus has for this church is a message that each church should examine itself for. If you look there at verse 4, he says, they have left their first love. In other words, this busy, separated, sacrificing church really suffered from heart trouble. They had abandoned their first love. They displayed works and labor and patience, but these qualities were not motivated by a love for Christ. Now, when you think of an essential characteristic of a Christian, you cannot bypass love. And there are many things that would characterize Christians, like their fear of God, or their desire to imitate Christ, or holiness, or obedience. But the greatest characteristic of a Christian in his or her life is their love for Jesus Christ. And all of us need to be asked this evening the same question that Jesus asked Peter. Remember that in John 21, 16? Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And really that's the question that we need to embrace. Do we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ? See, love for Christ is what distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian. If you examine the religions of the world, most, if not all, are marked by hatred and legalism and not by love. But this is the greatest commandment given in the law of God, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This love for God is to be greater than the love that you have for your spouse or that you have for your children. In fact, even for yourself. Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Notice two times he talks about those human relationships and loving them more than loving him. Or talking about your life, and loving your life more than you love Christ. So as we come to this first letter to the church in Ephesus, we hear Jesus' condemnation of them because they abandoned their love for Him. And so we need to carefully hear what he has to say to this church tonight so that we too are not guilty of the same thing. It's very easy to come here and to minister in his name and to do it without passion for him. And so his message to this church also warns us of having all the right things and yet not please him if we do not love him supremely. Last week I asked the question, have you ever seen Jesus? Tonight I want to ask a question, is your love for Christ full of passion, full of fervor, full of intensity? See, love for Christ will always be present in true Christians, but it can fluctuate in its intensity. In other words, Christians will not always love Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when that happens, we need to realize that this is sin. And it's such a serious sin that Jesus threatens to take away your witness in the world. So again, it's essential that we hear this message tonight in a way that will focus us on examining ourselves thoroughly. Well, if you look at verse 1, we see the church addressed. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. The letter begins with the address to the messenger of the church. He's identified here as the angel of the church. And as I mentioned last time, that word is angelos. It can be translated angel. It could also be translated messenger. It comes from angeleo, which means to deliver a message. And the reference here, as one person gives, is to a prevailing spirit of the church rather than to a guardian angel or some ruling official in the congregation. But the word can be used of human messengers, as it is used in Luke 7:24 and Luke 9:52. Albert Barnes says that this is the minister, the presiding presbyter, the bishop, in the primitive sense of the word bishop, denoting one who had the spiritual charge of a congregation. John Wavert adds, these messengers were probably the pastors of these churches or prophets through whom the message was to be delivered to the congregation. Well, if you'll notice that he was to deliver the letter directly to the church at Ephesus, and each church is addressed the same way. And the church here is the church at Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was the chief city of the province of Asia. During that time, it had as many as 1 to 2 million people, so it was a large city. The city itself was called the Vanity Fair of Asia because it was both the religious and commercial center of that entire area, which influenced both East and West, Asia and Europe. Also known to this city was the famous temple of the great goddess Diana. It was at this temple where their religious-centered drunken orgies occurred. They had immoral orgies. They went into supposed ecstasies in which a person would try to elevate himself into a communion with the gods. If you read in Ephesians 5 where Paul writes to the church there and he tells them to be not drunk with wine in which is excess but be filled with the Spirit, he's explaining to them against this backdrop of these drunken orgies that the way that you commune with the living God is not through drunkenness. You commune with the living God through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so he contrasts against that background. And we know according to Acts 18 and verse 1, Paul came to Ephesus after his departure from Corinth. And when he entered the city, he came to the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. And he was there only one day before leaving for Caesarea. When he arrived at Caesarea, he greeted the church there. And then he went down to Antioch. And Acts 18:23 tells us that after he had spent time there, he departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And while he did this, a Jew named Apollos had entered Ephesus, and he was preaching the gospel before moving on to Achaia. And it was while Apollos was in Corinth that Paul again entered the city, and then he stayed there, according to Acts 19:1, for 3 years. Now this church had a remarkable beginning. The Jews and the Greeks that believed in Jesus, according to Acts 19:18, they came confessing and telling their deeds. Acts 19:19 tells us that those who had practiced magic had burned their books. And this church also had a list of gifted pastors. For example, they had Paul, Apollos, Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus of the Thessalonians, Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus of Asia, and also John. So this church had an amazing list of people whom God called and used to shepherd this church. It was an amazing church. And like I said, it had an amazing beginning. I mean, that's what you want when you're presenting the gospel to somebody, is that they repent, right? That's what we're looking for. And that's exactly what took place. But again, I want you to notice that the church had a major heart issue. And that heart issue is mentioned in verse 4. They had left their first love. Well, before we look at all of that, let's examine the church. Let's see the church examined. And let's begin in verse 1 with the correspondent. He says, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." And here he is identified as he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in the vision in the previous chapter. As John described what he saw, and he tells us that he saw, verse 16 of chapter 1, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And then in verse 20, Jesus tells us that the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Jesus identifies himself as the one who holds the seven stars. Again, the seven stars are either the angels or the messengers or the pastors of these churches. And it says he holds them in his right hand. The word hold, it means to have power over. It means to grasp. It means to be sovereign. It means to hold sway. And it's used in a continual tense here. He continually holds these messengers, these pastors, in his right hand. He sovereignly controls them. I find that great comfort to know that I'm not alone in pastoring this church, that Jesus Christ himself holds me in his right hand. I find comfort in that. Adam Clark says he particularly preserves, guides, upholds, not only the ministers of those seven churches, but all the genuine ministers of his gospel in all ages and places. And notice he says he holds them in his right hand. And the right hand indicates that they are his ministers under his power as he mediates his sovereign rule in the church through its human leaders. So he starts out by talking about these messengers that he holds in his right hand that he sovereignly controls. And then secondly, he tells us that he walks in the midst or among the seven golden lampstands. And the idea to walk is just simply that, to walk about. As the sovereign ruler of his church, he's seen scrutinizing, examining, assessing, and evaluating the church. And if you remember in that description back in chapter 1 and verse 14, we're told that his eyes were like a flame of fire. Jesus scrutinizes all of our lives, not only the ministers of the churches, and not only does he hold them in his right hand and control them sovereignly, but he also moves in the midst of the churches. He is the one who tests our hearts. He is the one who moves in the midst of us, even as we meet here tonight, testing and scrutinizing and assessing and examining and evaluating each one of us. Folks, every time you come here, you ought to be ready to be examined. Not by me, not by your fellow brothers and sisters, but by Jesus himself. You ought to be ready to be examined by him. Is your heart pure before him? Are your motives right? Is your love genuine? See, it's more to say, "I love you." Our heart has to demonstrate that. It's just like that when we say, "I love you" to someone. You know, we're easy to throw up words like that, but when it comes to backing up those words, that's where the real test is, isn't it? Do you do things on my behalf because you feel somewhat attached to me in some way? Or do you do it because you love me? That's what a parent would say to his children, right? Do you do these things because you love me? Well, according to Colossians 1:18, Jesus is the head of His church, right? And as we have studied over and over in the Scripture about the structure of His church, that He mediates His rule through godly men called elders. And also, as He mediates His rule through those godly men, He also raises up official servants in the church known as deacons and deaconesses, and they are part of that shepherding process, and they help implement what the elders are teaching and what they are giving to the congregation. And then, of course, the role of the congregation is to come along and to submit to the Word of God and to what is being taught. And here we see again, Jesus is the head of His church. This is His church. And He says that His church will prevail, right, against hell, against Satan. Satan will do everything he can to fire the darts at us and the darts of doubt and discouragement, but His church will prevail. There will always be people in every age, in every moment, trying to put out the light of Christ and trying to extinguish the gospel of Christ, but it will prevail. Satan is not sovereign, and demons are not sovereign either. God is the only one that's sovereign. And He controls His church. And so you have to realize, as these letters go out to these seven churches, these are letters written by Jesus Himself. This is specifically to each of these seven churches. And I said last week that each of these churches, Jesus has a message for them. And this is how we can evaluate this church. Because we can take each of the messages in those seven letters there, and we can look and see, are we what He is describing right here? Because we're going to be one of those seven, or we may be two or three of the seven. And like I said last week, there were only two out of the seven churches that didn't have any condemnation. So that's the church we need to focus on, right? The church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia, the rest of the churches had a condemnation. Jesus had something against them. So as the head of His church and the one who purchased it with His own blood, He's always present in the church. He told His disciples in Matthew 28:20, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So Jesus Christ is in our midst, whether you realize that or not. And as I've said just recently, we are always in the presence of God, whether we realize that or not, right? And if we could get the mentality of that, I think it will affect our attitude even more. That we'll find ourselves really fighting and hating sin in our life because knowing that Jesus is right there in our midst. Well, look at the commendation. Commendation picks up there in verses 2 and 3. He says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary." Even verse 6 he says, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." These are commending words. Let's take them apart. First of all, they demonstrated that they had good works. He says there in verse 2, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance." The word "know" there, eido, which means to see, and it refers to a complete and full knowledge. Not only does He see our hearts, but He has full and complete, accurate knowledge about each one of our lives. You and I can sit in here and we can hide things from each other, and we so easily do, don't we? I've been watching on Facebook how all of y'all have been taking these tests to find out how well you know each other. And some of you are going, "Well, I really didn't know you as well as I thought I knew." But guess what? Jesus knows you better than anyone else in this room. He knows our kids better than the parents know our kids, right? He knows the parents better than the kids know the parents, even though we all, you know, live in the household. He has full and complete, accurate knowledge. And this is here is speaking, when He says, "I know," He's speaking of an absolute, positive, beyond peradventure of a doubt, knowledge. It's accurate. It's perfect. We can't imagine perfect, accurate knowledge because our knowledge is never perfect or accurate, right? I won't say that absolutely because, yeah, we can get things right and we can know things, but we also have a shadow of, or maybe even a hint of doubt sometimes in that, don't we? Where we question whether it was true, whether it was full, whether it was accurate. But not so with the Lord. The Lord of the church knows everything that there is to know about the church, both good and bad. And having all seeing and discerning eyes, he knows that there is therefore qualified, he is qualified to approve or disapprove the church. John Gill says, Christ, as the omniscient God, he knows all the works of his people and the springs and principles and ends and he views and the views of them, whether they are done in obedience to him and spring from love to him and are performed in his strength and by his grace and are directed to his glory. And such he takes notice of, approves of, and is well pleased with, not as the ground of his delight in their persons, but as the fruit of his own grace. He knows every action, every intent, every heart. He possesses full knowledge. He's omniscient. It's like in Matthew 9, when he healed a paralytic, he told him, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes, they said within themselves, they said in their heart, "This man blasphemes." But then it says in the next part, "But Jesus knowing their thoughts." It wasn't that he heard them say these things. They had perceived this in their heart, never uttered it with their lips, and he knew their thoughts. So guess what? Jesus knows your thoughts, and he's reading your thoughts right now. He reads your thoughts all throughout the day. He reads your mind. He reads your heart. He tests you. Certain things that happen in your life throughout the day are tests of your faith to strengthen you, to mature you, to draw you to dependence upon him. Not to push you away, not to make you hate him, but to make you love him. But to cause you to want him. He knew their thoughts. Says that again over in Matthew chapter 12. But he said there, "I know," complete full knowledge, "I know your deeds." Translated works in other versions. Ergon is the word. It denotes work, employment, task, a deed, every activity that's taken for Christ's sake. He knows every activity that you do. This is kind of general because he begins to specifically mention others as he unfolds in this text. So he says here, "I know, perfect, accurate, complete knowledge, all of your activities." Again, it takes you to Psalm 139, doesn't it? He knows when I rise up, he knows when I lie down. He knows whatever thoughts that I have. Notice, not only did they demonstrate good works, but they also labored to the point of exhaustion. And he says, "I know your deeds and your toil." Word toil, kopos, it's speaking of an exhausting physical or mental exertion. It's speaking of laboring to such a point that you're exhausted. It's describing an all-out effort demanding all that a person has to give physically, mentally, and emotionally. You've had those days. Might have had one today. You gave everything you had physically, mentally, emotionally, and you are completely exhausted. And sometimes you come in here and you can't make it through a sermon. Right? Two of you didn't make it Sunday. So you were taking it in, osmosis. You're saying, "Let me just settle it in as I catch a few Z's." Well, the Ephesians had toiled to the point of exhaustion. They bore patiently the hostility of society at odds with their goals and their efforts. And that's a commendation. He knew their toil. Notice he says they also had perseverance. Hupomone. They bore patiently. They endured. It denotes patience in trying circumstances. One writer says it does not denote a grim, fatalistic resignation, but a courageous acceptance of hardship and suffering and loss. And this commendation indicates that despite their difficult circumstances, these Ephesian believers remained faithful to their Lord. Think about this. In a city of over 2 million people, the Vanity Fair of Asia, where the religion of that day is worshiping the goddess Diana through drunken orgies. This is what they were up against as they were proclaiming the gospel of Christ and the magic and the witchcraft. And really, folks, not much different than what's going on today in our world, right? And they persevered. They bore patiently through those who were at odds with them, those who opposed them. How do you respond to that? How do you respond when someone that you're trying to witness to comes at odds against what you're saying? Do you bear it patiently? Do you bear patiently through those trying circumstances? Are you courageous that you endure through the hardship and the suffering and the loss? They, as one writer says, they kept going when the going was tough. They understood what James taught in his epistle when he said to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. They were also like the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 10, where that church is told that they kept his command to persevere. This church did the same thing. They were persevering. Lehman Strauss says, amidst Judaism with its legalism and ceremonial law and paganism with its superstition and immorality, the early church was fixed, firm, resolute, not fickle. They weathered the storms. Church life did not consist of the folding of the hands and a litless, lethargic sitting through a sermon. This was a working church which pushed forward with anguish of soul for the salvation of lost men and women. And that again is a commendation. He says there they demonstrated good works. They labored to the point of exhaustion. They had perseverance. Next, he says they had spiritual discernment. He says there, and you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. You found them to be liars. He says there, you cannot tolerate, you cannot bear, you cannot endure those who are evil men. The early church was alert to this. Go with me to Acts chapter 20 for just a moment. Warning the church against false teaching was certainly the aim of the apostles. You have the epistle of Jude, which gives an entire letter on false teachers and how to look out for them, how to recognize them. You have the second chapter in 2 Peter given that Peter writes on the subject of false teachers. In Acts chapter 20, over in verse 17, Paul, he calls for the elders of the church here at Ephesus. And he tells them in verse 27, he did not shrink from declaring to them the whole purposes of God. And he told them to be on guard for themselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And then notice what he says to them in the following verses. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Notice this. He's telling them that after his departure, he knew that savage wolves would come in from among them and would not spare them. And from their own selves, men would arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And they were to be alert. They were to remember that Paul, for a period of 3 years, told them night and day about these things. He admonished them. He warned them about what was to come. Folks, there are always wolves out there ready to snatch the sheep. If it's not through TV or through the radio airwaves, it's certainly through people within the church that come in and earned your trust. They've sat at your table, they sat there on your couch, and you had what you thought was sweet communion with them. You had what we term as fellowship with them over a fellowship meal. And it turned out that they were false. And they took some captive. We've had that happen. Certainly we have. Every church has, in one way or another. We just don't call it that, do we? We call it something else. We call it something more accepting. Something more sophisticated. Something that we can all grasp and receive, because no one wants to be alienated. But guess what, folks? When you stand up for the truth and you stand on the truth alone, this is going to alienate you from some people. And sad to say, it might be some people that you sit next to in church, because they're not that sold out for the truth as you're trying to be. And all they want to do is talk about football or basketball or some other mundane thing. And they don't want to talk about Jesus because they're not in love with Jesus Christ. And folks, that's the problem that we're dealing with right here. That's why I ask you that question. Are you in love with Jesus Christ tonight? And don't just give me that glib answer. Yes, of course. Examine your heart. Examine your heart. Do you come here week after week and you just kind of go through the motions? Just kind of go through what you do. You come and sit. You sit in the same place every time. Nothing wrong with sitting in the same place. We're people of familiarity. You know, as older you get, you'll do it even more. You'll put things in your house. You already do it now. Not when you get older. You just depend on it more, right? You depend and trust that those things are there when you go and look for them. Same is true. We come and sit in here. And, you know, we preachers, we get used to where you sit. And then when you sit somewhere else, we think you weren't here, because we lost contact with you somewhere in the scanning of the room, you know, as my eyes scan the room. But I'll tell you one thing I stopped doing. I stopped going up to somebody and saying, "I didn't see you tonight. Were you here?" "Oh, I was here. I was sitting right there." I don't do that anymore. I don't want to embarrass you or discourage you, or to embarrass me or discourage me. So I don't do that anymore. They had spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment is something very needful, is it not? Go with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. John wanted his readers to have spiritual discernment. Why do you think over and over he talks about what characterizes a true Christian? This whole book right here is a book that deals with absolutes in your life. And listen, if you struggle with whether you are a Christian or not, I would urge you to go through 1 John on your time and to evaluate your life based upon what John writes in this epistle. He's very black and white with what he writes. He's very absolute with what he has to say. You either are this or you're not. Either this is evidence in your life or you're not a believer. And he even tells you in chapter 4 how to deal with false teachers. In fact, in chapter 2, he tells us that he's writing these things because there are those who are trying to deceive you. So he wanted his readers to be able to recognize that heresy, which was known as Gnosticism, and to be able to discern those who truly are of God and those who are not of God. And look at chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Don't just believe everything that you hear. Test it. Like Paul wrote at the end of Thessalonians, he said to that church to approve and test all things. And the idea of testing there, dokimizo, test for the point of approval there, he's telling them that when it comes to teachers, you have to test them thoroughly. Not only their lives, but what they're saying, what they believe, what they're teaching. Don't think when you run off on vacation, you just run off to any church. Test those churches before you even get there. And it's even a little easier right now, is it not? By the use of electronics that we have, the use of the internet. I mean, good night. You got your GPS on your phone now, and you're looking for a church in the area. You see what's in the area. You pull it up. You're on, you know, on vacation somewhere. Don't know where anything is. You can pull up that church. And with the use of the internet, you can pull up that church's website. You can find out if there's any statement of faith on there. Find out what they believe. What are they posting to tell everybody what they believe about the Bible, about Christ, about last things, about salvation, about the Holy Spirit, about Jesus. And you can find out whether they're ascribing to those things. Now, I know this too. People can put those things up and not really believe that, right? But he tells you to test the spirits. This church at Ephesus was doing that. They were testing the spirits. He says there, "You cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false apostles." Hey, here's the first flag that should go up today in your life. When you get something in the mail, or turn on the TV, or maybe you're invited to a church, and you ask that person who invited you, "What's the name of the church? And what's your pastor's name?" And And if they start out with Apostle so-and-so, that should throw up a red flag. Wouldn't you think so? Some don't believe that, but it should, because there are no longer any apostles. There were only 12. And remember, Judas fell, and then they replaced Judas with Matthias. There were only 12 commissioned directly by Jesus Christ. The word apostolos means a sent one, directly commissioned by Christ. There were only 12. And of course, Paul also, as he says, one born out of due time, 1 Corinthians 15, he was an apostle. After that, there are no more. I don't care if you meet Paul Zink. He thinks he's an apostle and titles himself in that way. I used to ride up and down in the West Side area when I pastored a church out in that area, and I would see tent revivals and all that sprung up on the corners, and I would see these signs that says, come here, apostle, prophet, so-and-so. In fact, there's a billboard, I can't remember where it's at now, but you're riding through downtown, I think you're starting to head toward 95. There's a huge billboard, I think it's over there on Martin Luther King Boulevard. Who changed the name of that street, by the way? Anyway, you ride down it and you see, prophetess such-and-such. Folks, do we just accept that, or do we test that? Do we challenge that? Well, again, this is what we're talking about here. This church did that. They tested things. They had spiritual discernment. They held to a high and holy standard of behavior, and they were sensitive to sin, undoubtedly following the Lord's mandate to even practice church discipline, because you see them doing that in verse 2. They found them out to be liars, and what'd they do? They put them out. It says down there in verse 6, they even hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And what was the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Well, the deeds of the Nicolaitans was that they taught that Christians could participate in pagan orgies. And they seduced the church with immorality and idolatry. And Jesus said he hates this. We all know that there are many cults that do this. And they will appear after they've been exposed as to their teaching, and it will center around in some way according to sex. Have you noticed that when you check out some of these things that make the paper, that you learn some of that as well? Well, here, this church hated the very things that Jesus hated. That's good stuff, isn't it? Isn't that stuff that we pray about? God, I want to hate what you hate, and I want to love what you love. Well, here, this was that kind of church. And notice something else. Look at verse 3. We even see that not only did they demonstrate good works and labor to the point of exhaustion and have perseverance and spiritual discernment, but they also had the right motives. Right motives. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. John Gill says that this may refer either to enduring sufferings for Christ's name's sake, for His gospel's sake, for righteousness' sake, for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the honor, glory, and interest of Christ, or to laboring in the ministry, not for money, nor for party's sake, but for the honor of Christ and the good of souls, and that there was never was an interval in which this was more true. They had right motives. They were doing it in the name of Christ. Look at that. This church had everything a church should have. They did all the right things. But yet you come to verse 4. And he says, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Now we come to the condemnation. Again, they had everything. Good works, diligence, perseverance, discernment, proper motives. Levi Strauss says they maintained a spirit of sacrifice, steadfastness, separation, and a keenness for detecting heresy, but they were guilty of a sin that no average person could detect. They lacked the most important. Folks, ministry is extremely important, but this is more important right here. I mean, you can have all the right motives as you do ministry and still have the Lord of the church had this against you. He says here, they left. It means to forsake. The verb originally means to send away or to dismiss. Freiberg says this word was used as a legal technical term to divorce. They divorced their love for Christ. A definite and sad departure. Their warmth of love had given place to a lifeless orthodoxy. You say, well, what is first love? What do we read in Jeremiah? Did you pick up on that as we're going through this? Jeremiah chapter 2, the thing that God had against Israel, they left their first love. That's what he was describing to them all through that chapter. Just listen to the first two verses. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. They had honeymoon love. Some of you have been married too long that you can't remember what honeymoon love is. That's what this is describing. The love of a spousal, the tender love of a bridegroom for his virgin bride. It's honeymoon love. You remember what it was like when you were first saved? You remember the excitement? You remember the adoration that you had toward Christ because he saved you? You've been delivered from your sin. You've been delivered from the bondage that you had been chained to for your life up to that point. He released you from that, forgave you, gave you His Holy Spirit, put new hope and purpose in your life. You remember what that was like? That's what he's talking about right here. That's why we're told not to quench the Holy Spirit, not extinguish Him, not put out His fire, because we want Him to reign freely and truly in our hearts. Don't grieve Him by your sin. Or that's why we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 of things we have to lay aside. Because if you don't lay these things aside, it's going to take your love away from Christ. It's going to cause you to drift away. This here, this first love is the devotion to Christ that so often characterizes a new believer. It's fervent. It's personal, it's uninhibited, it is excited, it's openly displayed. You want to detect whether you've lost your first love? Is your love openly displayed before others? The love that you have for Christ? Or are you ashamed to display your love for Christ to people and to strangers? Are you fervent in your love for Christ? Is it personal? Is it uninhibited? Is it excited? Or again, you're just going through the motions. All of us have to guard our hearts against this. Proverbs chapter 4 says, guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. And if you don't guard your heart, it'll be carried away, just like Israel. If they didn't guard their hearts and pull down the idols and worship God Himself, they would be carried away against God. They would forsake God. They would follow after other gods, which are not gods. And that's what they did. And we know what happened. As they were carried away into apostasy. They apostatized against God. And they suffered for that, did they not? The consequences. Carried off into Babylon. Carried off into exile. Albert Barnes says, the love here referred to is evidently love to the Savior. And the idea is that as a church, they had less of this than formerly characterized them. In this respect, they were in a state of declension. And though they still maintained the doctrines of his religion and opposed the advocates of error, they showed less ardor of affection toward him directly than they had formerly done. What I find amazing, and I'm saying this for myself too, I'm saying this for all of us, I find amazing this, that I could read, I know your deeds, I know your toil, I know your perseverance, I know you cannot tolerate evil men, I know you put to the test those who say that they are apostles and they are not, you found them to be liars, I know that you have persevered, I know that you endured, and you did it for my name. And yet for Jesus to say, I have this against you, you left your first love. That's scary. That scare you? scares me. Because I think, how many times have I left? I think, how many times have my love grown cold? And I went through the motions. And I just did these things because I knew these things were right. But my heart was not right. And we can go through it and no one will know but us and Christ. Because we can appear to everyone on the outside, everything's okay. Can't we not? We can deceive people into thinking everything's all right. You know, what happened? A long time ago, the church was very personal. And we all knew what was going on in each other's lives. And we sought to meet each other at their point of need. What happened? What has happened? I'm talking about the church as a whole. What has happened? Why have we grown cold? Why do we say that this is my business and it's not your business? Why do we say that you cannot, you know, don't meddle into my life? Where did the church get off? I mean, I read the book of Acts. The church was very personal. The church knew what was going on in the lives of its members. And when there was needs, people were selling things just so they could meet each other's needs. And that no one lacked. That's where we need to be, isn't it? David Jeremiah, in his book, Escape the Coming Night, he writes, "What a shock to be told that you don't love Christ as you once did. Love should grow, not wither." One commentator wrote, "To have something against a friend or a brother may be very human, but when it is the Lord who has something against the church, it's time to tremble. And when that thing is loss of love, the church should not only tremble, it should fall on its knees." Well, the wonderful thing about any rebuke that the Lord gives, He doesn't leave you right there. He takes you where you need to be. And if you look at verse 5 and following, He gives the counsel now. He says in verse 5, first, remember. Remember. You know, when we do the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We're remembering, right? We're remembering what the Lord did for us. Don't ever forget what He did for you. Don't ever forget where you were at in your life when the gospel invaded your life. When it took hold of your heart. When it captured all of your attention and God opened your eyes and woke you up. He raised you from spiritual death. Never forget that. It's been 25 years for me and I can still remember as if it was yesterday. Don't forget. And don't become ungrateful. Listen, if there's any reason to worship Him, if there's any reason to obey Him and love Him, it's because of what He did for us. Is it not? He says, remember. It's literally, in the present tense, it's keep on remembering. So one of our problems is we're creatures that forget, don't we? We forget. And as you get older, you forget more, right? But He says to keep on remembering. Keep on calling to remembrance. John Walvoord says, to correct any departure from God, the first step is to go back to the place of departure. Go back to where this happened. Forgetfulness is frequently the initial cause of spiritual decline. We forget. So He says, remember from where you have fallen. Remember where this took place. Go back to where it was. And then He says, repent. Demonstrate the genuineness of your repentance and do the deeds that you did at first. He says, repent and do the deeds that you did at first. You say, well, wait a minute. I was doing these deeds and I was doing it with the right motives. But He says here, I've left my first love for Christ. But what you're missing is this. Go back and do those deeds this time, but do it with fervor and passion for Christ. Do it with a love for Jesus Christ. Don't just do it because you knew it was something that needed to be done and you were called on to do it. Do it with love for Christ. Come here ready to serve one another. Ready to pour out your heart to sacrifice yourself on behalf of your brother and sister here. They needed to recapture those basic things in their life. They needed to recapture Bible study. devotion to prayer, passion for worship that once characterized them. And so he says they're to repent. And the idea here is to change your thinking, think differently, and then to change your behavior. Turn back to Him. Starts in the thoughts, moves to the actions. And then he says, repeat. Do the deeds you did at first. Warren Wiersbe says, this suggests restoring the original fellowship that was broken by our sin and neglect. For the believer, this means prayer and Bible study and meditation and obedient service and worship. It means all the things must be accompanied or motivated, again, by an intense love for God. Must be motivated by an intense love for God. Let me ask you, where are you at in all of this? I've been thinking about this passage for about a week now, even more yesterday and today as I was looking closer to it. And even standing there as we were singing, asking myself those questions. Frankly, folks, you know, I talked about distractions that I have in my home. You know what? I have distractions here too. And so do you. You know, you're worshiping. Maybe you got your eyes closed and you're trying to sing the songs that are being sung and someone comes up and taps you on the shoulder. That's a distraction. You know, and then to get yourself back in that state where you were. Unfortunately, sometimes that happens. It has to happen. Especially if there are things going on behind the scenes to make sure that, you know, you're ministered to and cared for. But there are other things that distract us. That door right there distracts us, doesn't it? Somebody walks in. I love it on Sunday morning because they think we started at 11, you know, someone visiting us, and they walk in and I'm halfway through my message. Try not to look over there, but I see them. And that distracts you? One of the things I like about the way this room is set up, when people have to go outside the door, it's less distracting. I was told at one point in this building, everything was over there. So you see two doors on each side? It wasn't people walking an aisle to get saved. It was people walking to go through the door to go to the bathroom. Now, could you imagine seeing that all? I see it when it goes on up here. It's fine. It doesn't bother me. But if I was up there and it was coming like this, that would be a distraction for both of us. I remember telling you, last church, that's the way they were set up. And in those days, we did the invitation and had people come forward and so forth. And this guy was coming, and I happened to make a comment. Others come just like this guy's coming. He walks, turns a beeline, and goes to the men's room. That was embarrassing. I thought to myself, I won't do that either. I won't ask you if you weren't here tonight, nor will I ask you to come forward like others are coming. Because you might have to go to the men's room or the ladies' room too. But those things are distractions, are they not? So you have to tune that out. Or maybe it's none of that. Maybe it's what's been going on in your day. Maybe you had a bad day. Or maybe it wasn't a bad day. Maybe it was just a busy day, very active day. And you come here, and now you've got to focus your attention. And you've got to give yourself, because it does take work to participate. It does take work to engage your mind in listening and not venture off into la-la land, you know, Narnia, or wherever some of these other places that, you know, the Peter Pan movie, where was that? Neverland, right? No, I have not been watching that stuff. But ask yourself that question. Where are you at in your love for Christ? Is it fervent? Is it passionate? Are you excited to tell others about Jesus because you're so in love with Jesus Christ that you can't contain it? You can't be quiet about Him? Do you wake up in the morning and just begin to talk to Him with such love and passion? And you're so grateful and thankful that He saved you and that He's in your life and that He's making you into His image? Or do you lay there at night, you put your head on the pillow, maybe you can't sleep, so you decide to talk to Him because that's much better than counting sheep. You know, and you talk to Him and you're praying about the needs in your life, you're praying about the needs in your family, and you're asking Him to continue to shelter your family and protect them through the night as you sleep, that you could sleep with confidence knowing that He is in control of your life. God gives us a lot of opportunities to do that, does He? Maybe you're riding over here tonight. You know, one of the best times, I think, for any of us is when we're riding alone. I don't know about you, but I like to pray out loud. I like to hear what my lips are speaking. It keeps me from being distracted as I pray. If I try to pray quietly in my heart, I get, especially if someone else is praying out loud, I kind of shut down what I'm praying and I start listening to them. Where is your love? Where is your passion? Those things that we give priority to, that tends to be where our passion is located. So we have to be real careful to guard ourselves in those ways. Notice verse 7, He gives a promise. He says, if you don't repent, then I'm going to remove your lampstand. That's back at verse 5. In other words, I'm going to remove your witness. Guess what? That did happen to Ephesus. Apparently they did not repent. And God removed their witness. Even today, there's nothing even really with the city. That was a fledgling city. Like I said, over 2 million people. And even during that time, just the things that would pass through the city, not only on foot, but through water. And today you can't even get a ship up to its harbor. No traces of a church. Their witness was removed. And then verse 7, He says, to him who overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Christ promises the overcomers at Ephesus that they will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Where's the paradise of God? Well, you read it, the last chapter in Revelation, you find that the tree of life shows up again. You find it in the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, where Adam and Eve are told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they took of that tree and ate, and their eyes were open. And then they were banished from the garden. And then there was cherubim placed with flaming swords to guard the way to the tree of life, lest they eat of that tree and be permanently in that state of deadness. So the tree of life is referred, first of all, in Genesis 2:9. That earthly tree was lost due to man's sin, and he was forbidden to eat of it. But the heavenly tree of life will last throughout eternity. And the tree of life thus symbolizes eternal life. Because the paradise of God is where? In heaven. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, I was caught up to the third heaven where? Paradise. So Jesus says to this church, you had all the right things, but you did not have the right heart. You need to remember from where you have fallen. You need to repent. You need to go back and do the things you did at first. And if you don't do that, I'm going to remove your witness. But if you do that, then I'm going to grant you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Don't forget what he says at the first part of verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Churches plural. All seven of these churches. That's why I said that there is a message for each church that applies to all churches all throughout history. He is saying this to the churches. So how important is your love for God, for Christ? It should be greater than anything that you can do or possess. Because without it, it can bring the chastening of God. Without it, we are no more than mere hypocrites because we're serving a God that we really do not love. And He knows that. The example of the Ephesian church warns that doctrinal orthodoxy and outward service cannot make up for a cold heart. So we must be careful to heed the warning to watch over our hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Those who love for God had cooled would do well even to heed the exhortation that Hosea addressed to backsliding Israel. Listen to what it says. Hosea 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. Let's pray. Father, I pray for each of us in here tonight as we hear these words of Christ Himself. Lord, that we have not left our first love. But God, that we still have passion and love and fervency for You. Lord, my fear is that this is something that we're not addressing in our life. And You know that. You know that issue in our heart. That we've allowed something else to take the attention of our heart. Maybe even the ministry. Maybe even what we do here. We've allowed that to take so much attention of our heart that we no longer do it out of our love for You. Lord Jesus, please examine us now and help us to see what You find. And help us, Lord, if we are guilty of this, that we would repent. We would go back and do the things we did at first. Lord, I ask that in Your name tonight. Help us all right now as Your Spirit takes the things that we have studied tonight and uses them to examine us by. Lord, may we pass through the test. And at the same time, if we don't pass the test, Lord, may we see what this Holy Spirit is saying to us. And we pray that You would, in Your grace and in Your mercy, Lord, cause us to repent. Cause us to turn to Christ and to say that this is sin, this is wickedness, and to cry out, as this passage in Hosea said, that You would remove our iniquity. Lord, I also want to pray tonight in this examination, if there is someone here that comes to the conclusion that they don't love You because they have not ever been born of You, I pray that You would save them right now, Lord. Help them to see their wicked heart. Help them to see, Lord, their hatred of You. Help them to see, Lord, their need of forgiveness. And to embrace and trust the only One that can forgive them. So Lord, tonight we ask that You would move through Your church here as You evaluate our hearts. We pray in Christ's name.